We're getting a little late start, so we're just going to jump right into the material today. We mentioned it last week, what we're going to be studying, and I'm going to do a little intro here today to kind of prime the pump a little bit, help us to understand what we're doing. This is going to be a topical study, so it'll be a little different from what we're used to. We're used to expositional, going through passages. This is going to be topical, so we're going to be bouncing around all through Scripture. I have it typed out of my notes. We have a lot to cover, and so I'm going to read it carefully and slowly. But we're not going to have time to turn a lot of places. However, we are going to be having handouts made each week that will be available on Wednesdays, because our intention is to take what we're learning on Sundays during Sunday school and really apply it during the week and on Wednesday night during our prayer meeting, during our midweek Bible study time. So we'll have handouts with all the details and the scriptures listed and the points listed that we'll review during the week. If you can't make it to a Wednesday night, I know everybody can't make it. We'd love to have you if you can. If you can't make it to a Wednesday night, just let us know and we'll get the handout to you at a different time. But there will be a handout covering the lesson with all the details on it on Wednesday, and that's what we're going to use to discuss during Wednesdays. We're going to pray and then we're going to apply what we've learned on Sundays. We are meeting in homes again on Wednesdays. And last Wednesday, Pastor Tim was kind enough to open his house. This Wednesday, Pastor Jeremy and Melissa have opened their home. And so we're going to be bouncing back and forth, Spring Creek, Elko, just whoever is willing to open their home. Instead of meeting at the church, we're going to meet in homes. We found that it's been very beneficial because it just lets us loosen up a little bit. Hey, we're in somebody's living room sitting on their couch. Let's talk. What's God doing in our lives this week? How is he teaching us from God's word? How are we learning things? And so that's what we're going to do this summer. If you would like to open up your home, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table there. Just pick a week and sign up. My wife and I were going to do next week, but we realized I'm working and stuff's happening, and we've decided we can't do that. So next week is actually open. Next Wednesday is open. So if you would like to open your home, you don't have to make food. You don't have to speak. You just have to unlock the door and let us come in. So that would be wonderful if you're willing to do that. Spring Creek's fine. Elko's fine. Lamoille, I don't know. I mean, we can go out to Lamoille, I suppose, but whatever would be great. What's the topic? All right, so that's what's going on. What's the topic? Now, we're going to be teaching from this book this summer, and it's this book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. Has anybody read this book, or is anybody familiar with it at all? Oh, well, that's good, I suppose. We've been wanting to tackle this for quite a while, and we decided this summer is going to be the summer to tackle this book. What do you say, what in the world is a respectable sin? That doesn't sound right. Well, I thought the best way to do that would be to read from the back cover. So let me read the intro on the back cover here. He says, "Whatever happened to sin? Have Christians become so preoccupied with the major sins of our society that we have lost sight of our need to deal with our own, more subtle sins?" Jerry Bridges addresses a dozen clusters of specific, quote-unquote, acceptable sins that we tend to tolerate in ourselves, such as jealousy, anger, judgmentalism, selfishness, and pride. Jerry writes not from a height of spiritual accomplishment, but from the trenches of his own battles with sin. In his admonitions, Jerry offers a message of hope in the profound mercy of the gospel and the transforming grace of God as the means to overcome our, quote-unquote, respectable sins. So there's a little introduction to the book that we're going to be studying. And I wanted to show this to you because we're going to be quoting from him and we're going to be using his chapters as an outline. And I don't want you to think that we're trying to plagiarize from him. This is what we're going to be teaching from. I wanted to show it to you today. Looking at the table of contents, listen to some of these respectable sins that we're going to be tackling this summer and really diving into. Ungodliness, anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness. So do you kind of get the idea of what we're going to be tackling this summer? I'm excited about this. I really am. And my goal this morning, my job this morning, let me let you know what we're doing, is to make the case for why we as believers need to get a handle on this, understand the power of the gospel, and let God's changing grace help us to fight some of these things that we struggle with on a daily basis, that I struggle with on a daily basis. Now, the difficulty of teaching from a book, well, it's kind of like reading the book and watching the movie, right? What's better?
The book or the movie?
The book's always better, right? Okay. Well, you're watching the movie here at Sunday school, right? The book is better. And so I can't compete with the book. He did a great job writing it. So I would challenge you, after we're done with the summer, don't get it now because you'll realize how bad the teachers are, but get one after it and read it, because it's a very good book. So we're going to be jumping into that. The first three chapters of the book deal with the topic of sin, helping us understand the problem of sin. The second three chapters of the book talk about the remedy for sin. Okay? And then we jump into those specific ones that I read. What I'm going to try to do this morning, as quickly as possible, well, no, I'm not going to try to go quickly. I'm just going to try to cover it like I should, is to cover the first three chapters, but I didn't want to stop there, because I don't want us to be all down talking about sin this morning. I want to jump in and cover chapter 4 as well, which is part of the remedy for sin. So we're going to do chapters 1 through 4 this morning, and then next week we're going to hit 5 and 6. And then we're going to start to jump into specific sins and apply what we've learned in the intro and the topic, the hope of the gospel, to help us conquer and have victory over some of these things that we struggle with. Okay, hopefully that makes sense, what we're doing. Chapter 1 is the topic of ordinary saints. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's not just, you say, what's the gospel for? Oh, I need to tell somebody that's not saved what the gospel is. No, the gospel is not just for unbelievers, but the gospel is also for sinning believers. That's me, okay? I'm a believer, yet I still sin, and I need the gospel. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. You remember, were the Corinthians great examples of believers? No, they weren't, right? Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthians to help correct a bunch of errors and a bunch of sin that had crept in and to correct them. But do you know what he calls them in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2? He calls them those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified and saints. He calls them saints. And when we think of the word saints, what do we think of? Sometimes a guy that never sins and he's perfect, he's got a halo around his head. That's not the term, the biblical term for saint, right? Sanctified and saints come from the same word family in Greek. It's hagios. I don't know how to pronounce that correctly. It's not referring to one's character, but to a state of being. Literally, it means one who is separated or set apart. Separated or set apart unto God. So these sinful believers in Corinth were called saints, not because of the way they acted, but because of their position, their standing. They were separated, set apart towards God, towards Christ. Let's develop the illustration here so we can understand it a little bit better. My son is planning to go to the Naval Academy. Most of you know that. Okay? He is going to be set apart to be transformed into an officer in the United States Navy. That's the goal of him going to the Naval Academy. 4 years, he's going to come out and he's going to be an officer. That's the goal. He's set apart. All these young men and women are set apart to become officers in the U.S. Navy. What's the biblical parallel? We are set apart by God to be transformed, not into an officer, right? But we're set apart to be transformed into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing in our life as believers. We don't become saints by our actions, by what we do. Then how do we become saints, right? How does it happen? Well, it's by the immediate supernatural action of the Holy Spirit alone, who works this change deep within our inner being, so that we do, in fact, become new creations in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. It's what God does. God makes us a saint. He makes us separated or set apart for him. Ezekiel 36:26 says that he's going to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He takes what's dead and unresponsive and he makes it alive and responsive. That's what Christ does when he comes in and he saves somebody. However, as believers, and we all know this, there is the guerrilla warfare of our flesh that fights us daily. Our flesh fights us every day. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Our sinful flesh, God doesn't take that away from us. We still have it until we go to heaven. And that our flesh, our sinful nature that we still have, still fights with us daily as believers. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So the theme of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, basically, you are saints now. Act like saints. Okay? That's a challenge to us as well. In the United States Navy and in other branches of the military, there is something called conduct unbecoming an officer. Right? It's not just behavior that is bad, but it's behavior that's inconsistent with what is expected of a military officer. For believers, the parallel term would be conduct unbecoming a saint. Conduct unbecoming a saint. And there's a little three-letter word that the Bible talks about that defines that a little more simply. Right? What is conduct unbecoming a saint? It's sin. Yeah, it's sin. And that's what we're talking about. That's what this whole book is about. And this thing that we're going to talk about this summer is sin. But we rarely see our impatience and our gossip, to give two examples, as sin. No, sin is what people outside our Christian communities do, right? That's other stuff. That's big sins. That's murder or abortion or stealing. You know, when I go into Walmart, I pay for my stuff. I don't steal it. I'm not a sinner like that. I haven't killed anybody lately. We have a different standard, right? That's what we're going to be talking about. Chapter 2 talks about the disappearance of sin. The disappearance of sin, number one, in culture. So in our culture, no longer, we don't commit adultery anymore. We have an affair, right? We've changed the terms a little bit, kind of make it sound a little bit different. Corporate executives don't steal, they commit fraud. How about in the church? How have we changed things up in the church? In conservative evangelical churches, the concept of sin hasn't disappeared, but we've deflected it a little bit to those that are committing flagrant sins, such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder. We already mentioned that. Kind of changed it a little bit. We condemn those sins while we virtually ignore gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, lust, and our lack of the fruit of the Spirit. You see the difference there? Here's a test in the church. When we pray in the church, do we pray and ask God to forgive us from our personal sins? Or do we pray for the sins of our country and our culture? That's kind of telling. When you sit down with somebody and they pray, Lord, forgive me for how I have broken your law today, how I have sinned against you. Or when we sit down and pray as a group, corporately, do we pray for, Lord, forgive our country, forgive others? Or are we actually talking about ourselves and realize our sinfulness? Scripture speaks of God's law. Not God's laws, right? It speaks of God's law. Murder breaks God's law. It does. But you know what else breaks God's law? Hurtful speech breaks God's law. Ephesians chapter 4. So are some sins worse than others? Lust versus adultery? Anger versus murder? Both of those are liable for judgment because all sin is serious because it's a breaking of God's law. No matter what it is, we're breaking God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Now, the Greek word for, or one of the Greek meanings for sin is missing the mark. Have you heard that before? Missing the mark, yeah. And this connects with me a little bit more because my son is into archery now. So missing the mark means that you're actually aiming for the bullseye, right? That's what he wants to do. He and Tom and some other guys were up shooting at 3D targets up there on the hill yesterday. You aim to shoot the bullseye. But the concept of sin is that no matter how hard you try to hit the bullseye, you can't. You keep missing it, and you keep missing it, and you keep missing it, because we're sinful at the core. But that implies that you're trying to hit the bullseye. I don't know about you, but for me and for others, it seems like our sin is from an inner urge to fulfill our own desires, not trying to be perfect and hit the mark, but failing. James 1:14 says that we sin when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's when we sin, when we're carried away and enticed by my own lust. That's when I do, not from trying to keep God's law and failing. Galatians 3:10 says that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. All things. That means that 99.9% is still a failure because you have to keep it 100% or you're cursed, right? You're cursed. Now, thankfully, Here's some good news. The next verse, verse 13, says that Christ has done it for us, right? It says that we're under the, it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We are under the curse, but Christ took the curse for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. He paid the price for the sin. Have we redefined sin into categories of sin, into respectable sins of the saints versus flagrant sins of society? That's what we're talking about in this class. Thankfully, there are many godly, humble people who are happy exceptions. And Jerry, as he writes this book, he's not saying everybody's like this at all. He's just pointing to himself. He knows where he struggles, and he looks around and he sees others struggling, and he says, we need to focus on this. Okay, there are some that aren't like this, that aren't breezing over certain sins and saying, those don't apply to me, really. I need to just stay away from the big ones, and these other ones here don't really matter. He's saying there are many godly, humble people who are happy exceptions. It is those who are aware of and groan over their sinfulness that in turn exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So we can do it rightly, and there are many that do in our Christian circles. Chapter 3, the malignancy of sin. Let's talk about how bad sin is, basically, for just a minute. And then we're going to get to the good stuff, okay? So hang in there. Cancer is the illustration he uses. Malignancy, what's the medical definition of malignancy? It's a tumor of potentially unlimited growth that expands locally into adjoining tissue by invasion and systematically by metastasizing or spreading into other areas of the body, eventually causing death. Sin is spiritual and moral malignancy. Sin spreads and it affects not just us, but others that we're around. Ephesians 4:29, here's an example, a simple one. Our communication, our words. Words affect others. Okay? They can metastasize, they can spread into the heart of another person. So what's the challenge there in Ephesians 4:29, one of my favorite verses to meditate and challenge myself? It says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. With our words, we can either build people up or we can tear people down. Okay? Our words affect others. They do. Even as believers, this principle of sin, the principle of our sinful flesh, Romans 7, Galatians 5, okay, that we struggle with, this principle provides fertile soil in which our quote-unquote respectable or acceptable sins grow and flourish. The way that cancer operates is a good analogy of sin, especially these kinds of sins that we're discussing. Cancer can grow undetected until it reaches a crisis or terminal stage. It can often be deceitful, seemingly treated, but then appearing in other parts of the body. And maybe you have had personal experience with that, or maybe you know somebody else that has personal experience with that. I'm clear, I'm all good, I beat it, and then it comes back. These subtle sins that we struggle with sometimes are just like that. We think we have it beat, and then, lo and behold, we realize we're still struggling with the same thing again that we were yesterday or last year. We thought we had conquered it. A definition of subtle sins. This definition of subtle, it's in the negative sense. Wily, crafty, insidious, or treacherous. These are the sins that we commit without even thinking about them, without even noticing that we've committed them. Now, just for a second, I'd like to contrast today's feel-good-about-ourselves attitude with that of the Puritans. Now, if you read the Puritans, you've got to really want to dig in because that's difficult reading, right? But listen to some of the titles of these books that the old Puritans wrote about sin. Here are some examples. The Sinfulness of Sin, The Mischief of Sin, The Anatomy of Secret Sins, The Evil of Evils, or The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. Okay, those are some book titles that were written by some of the Puritans. And here, they saw sin for what it really is. And Ralph Venning, who wrote the book, The Sinfulness of Sin, within just a couple pages, you know what he called sin? Here's some adjectives. He called sin vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Now, the good news is coming. Okay, hang in there. We're almost there. We're just making the cause for why we need the gospel. Okay. One final point I'd like to make is, as sin being cosmic treason. Leviticus 16:21 talks about transgression, which is rebellion against authority. specifically in this sense against God's authority. All sin is rebellion against God. If you were to read Isaiah 6, the first part of Isaiah 6 there, where the creatures from heaven are calling God holy, they say, holy, holy, holy. The point is, God is infinitely holy. When we sin, we rebel against the sovereign authority and transcendent majesty of God. That's why we call it cosmic treason. That's what sin is. Number one, sin is cosmic treason. Number two, sin is always against God. Our sin is always against God. For example, David's sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes to him in 2 Samuel 12, do you know what he says? He says, "You have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, and you struck down, you murdered Uriah the Hittite." Then in verse 10, he says, "You have despised me." Okay, speaking for God. Nathan says, you have despised me. God says to David, "David, you have despised me." In verse 9, he says, "You have despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil and killing Uriah, but really you have despised me, David." Sin is against God. We don't want to presume on his grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace." We've been forgiven. However, sin in its subtle deceitfulness will suggest that our unkind words and resentful thoughts don't really matter because we've been forgiven. So those don't really matter. But that's not true, right? God never overlooks sin. He never overlooks or tolerates sin. He always judges sin. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's the verse, right? "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." All of our sin, okay, including the sin that we tolerate in our lives as believers, is what nailed Jesus to the cross. All of our sin also is done in the presence of God. So sin is cosmic treason. It's against God. All of our sin is done in the presence of God. Psalm 139, if we were to read that, you know that passage, right? It says, "Oh God, you've searched me and known me." Okay, God knows us. It says he even knows the words of our mouth before they come forth. So you don't hide your sin from God. God sees everything that we do. So here's a question for us. What is your response? What is my response to the sinfulness of your sin? What's the response to the sinfulness of my sin? Are we ready for the answer? Are we ready for the remedy? It's a really, really, really good answer. And that's what the rest of the book is going to talk about. We're going to apply the answer. What is the answer? What is the remedy for sin? John Newton, we know that name? What famous hymn did he write? "Amazing Grace." Yeah, "Amazing Grace." You probably also know the quote that he's very famous for later in life. He used to be a slave trader. He used to do terrible things. He used to have a vile, foul mouth. Terrible background before Christ reached in and saved him. But here's the quote, right, that he says when he's getting up in age. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Now that's John Newton. What about Paul? Does Paul say anything like that? What had Paul done? Was Paul a sinner? He had Stephen stoned to death, right? And he persecuted the church. He was. But what did he say in 1 Timothy 1:15? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's the Apostle Paul. Now note, John Newton and the Apostle Paul both said the same thing. They said, "I am a sinner." They didn't say, "I was a sinner." Okay? This is after redemption, after Christ saved them. They said, "I am a sinner." Just like you and I are sinners. Not we were sinners before we were saved. Now we got it together, right? We are sinners. We're sinners today. Look at the progression of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, which was written about AD 55, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, these letters, right? He called himself the least of the apostles. About 5 years later, in AD 60, approximately, in Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the very least of the saints. So he was the least of the apostles. Now he's the very least of the saints. And then we just read in 1 Timothy 1:15, that's about AD 63 or 64, so about 3 years later, he says he's the foremost of sinners. So the Apostle Paul recognized his need for the Lord. He recognized that he needed God. What's the remedy for sin? What is it? What's the remedy for sin? Scandalous sin or quote-unquote acceptable sins? What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel in its widest scope. We are saved from the penalty and the power of sin as believers. We're saved from the penalty and the power of sin. I think we probably are all familiar with the hymn, Rock of Ages, that was written by Augustus Toplady. And there's one line there in the first stanza that expresses this perfectly. Okay? You know how that song starts out? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, the end of that verse, he says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. And the original version of the song says, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, that might not ring true to you because they've changed it since, okay? They've modified that hymn. Now it says, save from wrath and make me pure. It rhymes a little bit better. But the original version of that song said, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. From sin's guilt and sin's power. We're going to talk about how the gospel cleanses us from the guilt of sin. And three things. Okay. Number one, the gospel is for sinners. We've already established that point. Not just unbelieving sinners, but believing sinners. That's you and that's me. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Reproof and correction mean that you got something that you need reproved of or you need corrected of. Scripture, the gospel, corrects us. It corrects me. When I read it, it convicts me of sin. Okay? The gospel is for me. I'm a sinner. And scripture convicts me of sin, shows me what needs to be changed in my life. The gospel plows the ground of our heart so that we can see our sin. And then stepping up and accepting our sinfulness daily drives a dagger in my self-righteous heart so that we don't get that way. So number one, the gospel is for sinners. Number two, the gospel frees me to face my sin. It allows me to face my sin head on. Facing our sin causes us to feel guilty because we are guilty, right? When we choose to ignore it or sweep it under the rug or call it something light, we're not facing our sin. We're not calling sin what it is. But when we do call our sin what it is, no matter how seemingly small or acceptable, we feel guilty because we are guilty. However, if I believe that somehow God still counts it against me, my sense of self-protection makes me more likely to minimize it. But God doesn't count it against us, right? Romans 4:7-8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why doesn't he take it into account? Because of Isaiah 53:6. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put all of our sin on Christ on the cross, and Christ paid for it. So it's paid for. It's done. So we can be forgiven, completely forgiven. The gospel's for sinners. The gospel frees me to face my sin. And third, the gospel motivates and energizes me to deal with my sin. We're supposed to deal with our sin. How do we deal with it? Well, what does Scripture say we're supposed to deal with it? We're supposed to not just admit it and face it, but we're supposed to do something about it. Scripture says we're supposed to put it to death. We're supposed to put our sin to death. How are we going to do that? And that's what we're going to talk about more next week too. How are we going to put it to death? Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. God is for us. He's not against us. He's for us. Romans 8:31, if God can be for us, who can be against us? So we're by Scripture being encouraged that God is for us. He wants us to change. He wants us to put to death our flesh and live to him. encouragement and gratitude for what God has done through the gospel. They produce in us a desire to deal with our sin. We have to do it because it's a command. It's a duty. However, duty without a desire results in drudgery, and it's hard to do it. The gospel, when we truly understand it, it's what motivates us to do our duty and to fight against our sin and to put it to death. When we understand what God's done for us, we're motivated to do it. We're motivated to live differently, not to just throw in the towel and give up. We need a daily, conscious appropriation of the gospel. We need to preach it to ourselves on a daily basis and personalize it, just like Paul did in Galatians 2:20. Listen to what he says. He says that, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said about Christ. He loved me, Paul's mouth, out of Paul's mouth. He loved me and gave himself for me. How do we do this? Well, we can change the pronoun. So here's an example in 1 John 4:10. So we look up 1 John 4:10, and it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a great verse. But how about if we read it like this to ourselves in our own personal time? In this is love, not that I loved God, but that he loved me, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for my sin. Okay. That propitiation, that big word there, satisfying God's wrath on my behalf. Jesus satisfied God's wrath on my behalf, so I don't have to. It's paid for. Okay, but we need to make these verses personal to us. How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? Well, there are some awesome verses. There are some great verses in Scripture that if we focus on, they'll encourage us and they'll motivate us to fight the fight of sin, the battle that we're facing daily against these things that sometimes we let fester and let grow in our lives that shouldn't be there as believers. How do we do that? Well, we spend time throwing truth into our minds. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Romans 4. We've already looked at this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we spend time throwing these truths of what God has done through the gospel, it enables us and encourages us and motivates us to fight and to let the Holy Spirit, as we're going to learn next week, give us the ability to defeat sin in our lives. We're going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the gospel cleanses us from the penalty of sin, the guilt that Augustus Toplady mentioned in that first verse. Let me read it one more time. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The guilt of sin, the fact that we're guilty, is gone. We're not guilty anymore because of the blood of Christ. And so we need to realize that, and we need to make it personal for ourselves as we study God's word and we read and we let it change us. So, that is the first part of the power of the gospel and how it changes us. Chapter 4 starts into, I've got the wrong page here, the remedy for sin. And so next week, we're going to cover chapter 5, which is the second half of what we just started, and then chapter 6, which is very detailed and specific. How do we apply the gospel when we're struggling with fill-in-the-blank sin? And Jim Berg says we have designer sins or designer lusts that are specific to us that we struggle with. I may not struggle with the same thing you do. You don't struggle with the same thing I do. But we all struggle with sin, and the gospel has the answers for that. And we're going to specifically apply those next week. And then through the rest of the summer, we're going to tackle one of these at a time. Sometimes we're going to maybe combine a couple so that we don't run out of time before the end of the summer. But we're going to combine them, and we're going to specifically say, Lord, help me to apply the gospel in this particular sin that I struggle with so that I can have victory, so that I can glorify you with my life as a believer. So our prayer is that this will be a very practical summer. We know summers are busy times and we're all scattered all over the place, but hopefully we'll get some direction on Sunday And then on Wednesday nights, we can meet to encourage one another and pray together and apply the truths that we're learning about these specific acceptable or respectable sins that we put up with sometimes in our Christian culture, and that we deal with those and let God change us as believers. Because we want to honor him and glorify him, and we want this church to be a bright, shining light, this local body of believers here, to say, come, come, see what the gospel can do for you. See what Christ can do for you. See how he can change your life. So that's our prayer, that this would be a good Sunday school.